To the Christians in Philippi, that's Philippians chapter 1, and it's from verse 3, and that can be found on page 1178 in the church Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Thanksgiving and prayer. I thank my God every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's life to us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things in your word. Amen. Recently, I went to listen to a man, some of you might have heard of him, called Nicky Gumbel, speak. And he was speaking to a bunch of people who have planted churches or are planning to plant churches. And he is the vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton, which is an enormous church of thousands of people. And in all that he said one thing that really struck me. He told a story of one man in his small group who'd come to know Jesus, and in a remarkable way. And he said, do you know, after all these years, it's still all about the one. All about the one. And we tend as people to want to think big and numbers and productivity and all sorts of things, but in the kingdom, Jesus taught us that it was the other way around. And do you know, it was all about the one for Paul when he went to Philippi. And I want to read you a little passage from Acts chapter 16, which tells you how the church in Philippi got rolling, got going. How does a church start? It starts with one person. And I'll read you this. We're in chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. That meant she was a Gentile. And then this amazing verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. To respond to the message. And then she and her whole household were baptized. It's a great little picture, just an aside. Women in leadership and infant baptism. There you are. One moment. Lydia, women bishops, infant baptism. There we are. Lydia. I'll move on. So she plants this church in... Paul plants the church in Lydia's home. So she opens her home up and people start to come to know Jesus. And Paul... when he thinks of this church, he totally and utterly burns with love for them. He's so pleased with them. He loves them. The word he uses in this passage is a love that comes deep from his belly, deep from his guts. And he writes them this letter. He writes them the letter, and he's nearing the end of his life. He writes from prison, and he's probably near death. And he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. It's quite something to say that, isn't it? That you, every time you remember your church, you're thankful. And then he tells them there's a particular emotion that he attaches to them. And that he has an emotion. And his emotion is joy. His emotion is joy. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here's Paul. He's beaten. He's in prison. He's been shipwrecked numerous times. When he was landed on an island, he got bitten by a viper. He was probably very likely near death, so he says in verse 21, to die is gain, he's getting ready. Yet he has joy. And there's a truth. And we need to hear it, that joy is not a function of your circumstances. So we don't have joy day, unjoy day. Paul is not good day, bad day, doing well, doing badly, doing... No, that's not joy. Joy is not a function of your stuff. I don't know if you've discovered that. You think... that it's going to bring you. You want something, and you think the joy is going to come, and it does come for a little bit. Joy is not a function of your bank balance. Joy is not a function of your family background, or your status, or your class, or your race, or your past. If you think you've had a good past, if you think you've made an absolute pig's ear of it, doesn't matter. Joy is not a function of whether you are single, Paul was single, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, whether you're widowed or a widower. Joy comes from a person. Paul's joy stems from his partnership in the gospel, and his joy comes from Jesus. He says this, I am confident, and he's talking about the Philippians, the church that he loves, that he who began a good work in you will continue it. Who is he? He is Jesus. Joy comes from Jesus, from loving Jesus, from being loved by Jesus, from learning to follow Jesus, from trusting Jesus, from placing your faith in Jesus, from being in community with others who are also following Jesus. Let me tell you something about you lot. You are a bunch of sinners with a load of issues. I mean, they are innumerable. But the truth is that Jesus, God himself, made himself known, the Word became flesh, and he loved you enough to take all your stuff and my stuff and place it upon himself on the cross. And he paid the penalty for your sin and your shame. And your past and your present and your future. And he is willing, if you will let him, to exchange all your stuff for his joy. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. For his joy. He says, have my joy. That's why the gospel is called good news. And I love the way he picks Lydia. Lydia. It's great if you're going to plant a church in Barnes or if you live in Richmond. Lydia. Okay. Lydia, if she was here, would probably own a Prada handbag. She would have a Selfridges card. She probably has a whole department that she designed the clothes for in Selfridges, in truth, because she was a dealer in purple cloth. That meant she was a designer, she made clothes, she probably had an exclusive gym membership, rather nice home. And God, just in his absolute grace, opens her heart to see Jesus. And it says she was a worshipper of God. That means she wasn't allowed to go into the temple where if you were a Jew, you were allowed to go into the temple. She wasn't allowed in because she was a Gentile. But she had such a hunger for God. She didn't know who God was until Paul arrives and says, let me help you with that. His name's Jesus. Opens her heart. And then he goes on to, in this wonderful letter. And now he's looking back. So Lydia, that would have happened many years ago. And he's now writing to the church that's thrived in Lydia's home and elsewhere. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. I think I might preach for a little bit about grace. In God's grace with me. You see, grace is about God's goodness. And Paul is overwhelmed by the church in Philippi because they have shown him grace. So he is in need of resources, and they have sent. So the famous sort of giving passages that vicars preach on when they want your money is in 2 Corinthians 8. And the group of people who are spoken about by Paul are the Macedonians, the Philippians. And they've brought, Epaphroditus has brought a gift to Paul in prison, some resources, and he's just like, whoa, your grace. And I have been overwhelmed. We have been overwhelmed. We are all overwhelmed constantly by God's grace. I've been overwhelmed by God's grace in the provision for what lies ahead in Barnes, for the financial provision. That if you'd ask any economist when was the worst time to plant a church and have a gift day, he'd tell you right now. He'd tell you right now. And somewhere, £40,000. That is God's grace. That's God's generosity. That is your generosity. And in the way that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and said, thank you for grace. And this church is bathed in grace. I have been overwhelmed by grace. I've been graced as you are graced by being led by Trevor and Kate. And leading a church is an incredible call. And it's a hard call. And it requires wisdom and courage and a great deal of time spent on your knees. And you have to deal with terrible, terrible, difficult, painful situations and wonderful, wonderful, glorious, joyful situations. And we are blessed. I have been graced, and you are graced to have Trevor and Kate and their family lead you in this place. And I have been so blessed by this church, and we are blessed. And God is going to continue to pour his blessing on you. As we prune the vine, he is going to bloom an amazing thing in this place. I've been graced by being fed. Lots of you have fed me. Some people have taken this task of feeding me very seriously, and special happened. Three special mentions. Sorry if I have, but they all happen to begin with B. The Boytons, the Bridges, and the Bermejos really have fed me a lot, and lots of you have fed me. And that's the gift of hospitality. So the grace of this church is we have people with a gift to just fling the doors open and say, what are you doing for lunch? And it's just amazing. And there's a man out there cooking burgers who's really good at doing that. In fact, a man and a woman. And so I've been graced by that. And I've been graced by being involved with Live Life, with Mark and Millie, by Wednesday mornings, by seeing Riverbank established, and Ellie and all her work that's, again, God is going to pour his spirit on more of that. By hanging out with our teenagers, by our kids, by getting covered in mud at Soul Survivor. You see, grace is the unmerited favor of God. And I was transformed, saved, whatever name you want to give it, by listening to, as you know, I've told you so many times, 30 sermons by a man called Tim Keller. And he preached on the book of Galatians. And I drove down the A3, and on about sermon 28, he'd said the same thing 28 times. I understood that I was saved by grace. And that's complete. The reason it takes 28 sermons for you to understand that is you are not built to believe that you can be saved by someone other than you. Your heart is not built for it. Because you think that you are going to be saved by your performance and your record and your achievements and your resources and your intelligence, and you won't be. And it's terribly exhausting. Just exhausting. Because the truth of the gospel is the opposite of that. The gospel says, Jesus has done everything for you. Relax. You're justified by Him. You're loved by Him. Your record is in Him. Your hope is in Him. Your future is in Him. Your life is in Him. Your children's futures are in Him. Your career is in Him. Relax. I want to read you a quote, and then I'll stop preaching. This is from The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He says this: the gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are in themselves still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, they are accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. And this creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and accepted in Christ, the more able you are to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sin. And the truth is that grace will win through. Will win through. It will work everything for good, because it's He who works in you, not you. And I'm gonna end just by praying, and I can't come up with a better prayer than the one Paul prayed for the church that he loved, and I'm gonna pray this prayer for the church I love. And this is my prayer: that your love, Holy Trinity Richmond, may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, Lord. And I pray that for this church. I pray for Trevor and for Kate, for those tasked with leading this church, with every ministry, Lord. I pray for fresh discernment of what is best in these days. I pray for a great impartation of wisdom and insight, particularly over the summer as things change, as we plant out, as we need to hear your voice, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, for a great move upon Trevor and Kate, that you would draw very close, that you would draw near to them and give them great discernment of what is best. And then he prays that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, Lord. And I want to thank you that it's your righteousness, not our righteousness, that saves us. It's your record, your life, your freedom. Your piercing of our shame and our mess ups. It's all placed upon the cross, your righteousness. That comes through Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory and praise of God. And may this church, Lord, be a glorious blessing. I pray that you would revive this city, Lord. That's our prayer. That you would revive hearts, that you would open hearts as you opened Lydia's, that you would bring us all sorts of different people, Lord, who'd come to know you and love you and see you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.